service will be a little bit different today because of observing the Lord's table. And before we step into and open God's Word, I want to just touch on a brief scheduling matter that's on the horizon. I will be going on sabbatical beginning here the first week in May. And the next few weeks here in April will be kind of centered on some campaign-type issues and different things. And so we just looked at this as a good opportunity to talk about what that schedule will look like for myself and for our family and implications for the church. And we talked about this a little bit with the prayer group at different times. And most of you know that these conversations about sabbatical have been ongoing. And we just thought we'd take an opportunity to try to put some of that out there and make sure everybody's clear on that. We'd certainly covet your prayers in that process. So the sabbatical will be 12 weeks, again, beginning that first Sunday in May and running through most of July. I've served in ministry here for 23 years in one capacity or another. The first few years I was here in an associate role. Most of you, again, know that the elders have been seeking to establish some sabbatical patterns. Be very customary in a ministry context where there's some time given away for renewal, for rest and renewal. And 23 years, the elders determined that's about time, right? They've made gracious determination to make that a priority and just incorporate some rhythms that way for us. I think it's a very wise idea. We're very appreciative for their concern for us and investment in us as a family. As a church, we budgeted a small amount money-wise for this purpose for the last few years, and you as a congregation gave generously at a harvest offering last fall to really make all of this possible. So I wanted to say thank you to you as well for your thoughtfulness in that regard. The purpose of this time, again, will be rest and renewal. I won't be pursuing any academic coursework or anything like that. I don't feel burned out. Some of you have asked that question. I don't feel burned out, but I do feel at times some level of what I would call ministry fatigue. And probably the bigger thing is I feel that sometimes after being in one place for such a long time, I feel like sometimes I lack some perspective. You don't see things after a while. You know how that is, right, in life. And there's just some benefit in stepping back to consider where I need to grow personally and from a ministry standpoint, and to consider where we need to go as a church. So for those reasons, I believe that this sabbatical will be important and significant and beneficial, not only for me, but ultimately for our church family. It's an investment in the church. We've arranged for guest speakers to preach during that time. Matter of fact, we've got two main speakers that will be here for 9 of the 12 weeks. So I think that will be good. That will provide some continuity, and I think they will find that to be a great blessing. And then, of course, different people will be filling different ministry roles, and everyone will benefit from the giftedness of the body. And so I think it's going to be a rich time for us all. I will be, in terms of the sort of the nature of that time, I will be unplugged here during those weeks. So I won't be attending services here. I won't be holding office hours or answering work-related emails and those kinds of things. I'll undoubtedly see many of you at the store and at open houses and weddings and community events. I'm not looking to avoid anybody, but in terms of regular rhythms of worship time, I'll be unplugged. That's by design. And I'll have a chance uniquely to attend services elsewhere as a worshiper where no one's asking me to leave. Right? And that's kind of the benefit of that. We're kind of funny that way even on vacation. Like, I'm dogmatic. I want to go to church even when we're on vacation. And part of that's more of a theological thing. But part of it is just I value that opportunity. This is my chance to go and be a worshiper and not have to necessarily direct in worship. And so those types of rhythms will be part of that as well. Structured a variety of activities, some that will essentially be some solo time for me in terms of personal renewal, opportunities for Sherry and I to break away and experience renewal in our marriage, and some opportunities for me to spend some extended time with my kids and for there to be renewal in our family. So I've tried to weave all that together. One of the unique challenges has been to think about what it looks like for my family and for my kids. They don't feel the need to be on sabbatical. And so they're going to be unplugged, but they won't be unplugged to the same degree that I will be. We'll have probably 4 or 5 of those 12 weeks that we will be physically out of town. But otherwise, my kids will be plugged in various ways. They'll be here through the Ignite year, and my older kids will be plugged into youth group activities and events throughout the summer. Sherry has some nursery responsibilities on Wednesday nights that she'll fulfill there into May and those sorts of things. So look a little different for them, but in terms of my own engagement, I'll be largely absent during those weeks. I will be submitting a plan to the elders in advance that will include some of the major components and patterns. We've been talking through these things. The report will also include a reading list that I'll be working at, not so much of an academic nature, but some titles that I've been wanting to get to that are going to serve to refresh my mind and renew my heart. A number of factors that have caused us to settle on this particular time frame. We wanted to complete the bulk of the campaign process, so that's going to be wrapping up here in April, and we just knew that would be an appropriate time then to step away into May. And then the other goal being to get back plugged in end of July so that we could kind of gear things for fall programming and such and be ready to go when we hit September. So some of those things kind of shaped our time frame. And I would ask we really covet your prayers, that it would be, that we'd be able to effectively sort of put that time together. One of the other implications is that many of the decisions we would normally make for fall are being made in early summer, but we're making those decisions now as leadership team because of my absence there during some of the summer months. So certainly would covet your prayers in all of those regards. We really love you. It's going to be hard to be away, and yet we're convinced it's good for us. It's going to be really good for the church. It'll be a real season of renewal for all of us. That's our prayer. So. All right, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I would actually like to begin. We got some kids in the house here today. I'd like to have the kids come on up if we could do that. I see some of those parent kids there. They're not shy. Nobody else? Nobody's going to come up and join me? Arlie, thank you. Thanks for not being too old. I appreciate that. Arlie will lead the way. Yep, that's a good spot, right up here. Good-looking group. Man, look at that tie, Elliot. You're looking sharp. Okay, you can be seated. You can have a seat. Get comfortable. All right, Cameron, thank you, bud. So how many, this maybe is not a good time of year to ask this question, but how many of you like to go sledding? Do you have a sledding hill close to your house or someplace that you go sometimes? Yeah. How many of you have ever been to like a big sledding hill? Like maybe even where they tow you back up to the top or something like that, like Pando or something like that? No? All right. How many of you have gone skiing or snowboarding? You have, Elliot? All right. Those are fun things to go sledding. So anyways, this news report came through. This was a few weeks ago, March 31st of 2018, and it was pretty big news. They said that they were going to ban man-made snow. You know, we're in Michigan, so there's lots of snow here, and it's cold, but some places they need to actually make snow. You know they can make snow? They have like these machines, and they'll blow it out onto the hills and onto the ski slopes so that people can ski for a longer portion of time. So this news article came out in a ski magazine, and it said, this is big news, they're not going to allow these places to make snow anymore because of health concerns, because of high concentrations of dihydrogen monoxide. That's big news. You think about this story. Anything sound fishy about this story to you? This is real news. This was in a magazine. Do you believe it, or do you, are you not so sure? How many of you think it's a true story? Okay. Thank you for being brave. How many of you think it's not a true story? Yeah, you know, the reality is this was a joke. I mean, it was a real story. It was published. But it was published on March 31st. You know what the next day was? April Fool's Day. Right? So somebody was playing a joke. So they're talking about the danger of dihydrogen monoxide. Do you know what that is? That's water. They're saying the snow was dangerous because it was made of water. Right? So it's kind of a funny thing. And you can actually go to a website. Your parents probably know this. You can go to the Snopes website. And that website will tell you if a story is true or false. A lot of stories floating around out there. And Snopes is one of the places you can go to find out if it's true or false. But the point is, you can't believe everything you hear, can you? Even if it's printed in a magazine. Just because it's in a magazine, does that mean it's true? No, it's not. So we have to be thinking, especially as Christians, right? Because a lot of the messages that we might see on television or we might read about, or even that might be taught in school, or you read in a textbook, might not be true. So it's good for us to be thinking. All right, you can have a seat. Great job. Thanks for leading the way, Arlie. I appreciate it. So 1 John 4, John is concerned here about his readers. He's afraid that they might be deceived. And he wants them to avoid the scam, what I'm calling the scam, right? You know what that is. That means somebody's trying to pull one over on you. Somebody's got a false message that looks true. It looks enticing, but it's really not. It's something you need to be wary of. And so John's concerned about this. So let's look at these opening verses. We're just going to look at six verses here today. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's John's warning. And the commands are front-end loaded right here at the beginning. Actually, two imperative commands, and we might actually just see them as one. Two different ways of stating the command, one negative, one positive. He's calling them to vigilance, right? Don't be gullible. There's my paraphrase. Don't be gullible. Do not believe every spirit. Do not believe everything you hear. Don't be gullible. And then he says, in essence, be discerning. Be discerning. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Right? Put them to the test. Use vigilance as you hear people teach or proclaim something as being from God. You need to put your thinking caps on, right? You need to put it to the test. I got an uncle who worked at the proving grounds, the Ford proving grounds in Romeo, Michigan. And of course, they would put those cars through all manner of different tests. They'd put them over the bumpy roads, and they'd put them in a container and expose them to extreme heat. And all sorts of different things they would do to really find out, is this car going to hold up, right? Is it as advertised? And that's what John's saying. Don't be gullible. Don't just fall for anything anybody says. Instead, really do your homework. Really put teachers to the test. Interesting how John talks about it, isn't it? First of all, he reinforces his love for them. Beloved, he's either speaking of his own love or he's speaking of God's love for them. But he wants them to know that they're loved, and it's because they're loved that he's writing to them, right? He cares about what's going on. He cares about their welfare. But then he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. It's kind of an interesting way to talk, isn't it? But think about what John's doing when he says it that way, that these are not just people out there talking and extending messages, but behind those people, there is a source, and there's an agenda. There's something going on behind the scenes. I think that's an interesting thought process, isn't it? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our enemies are not people. But our battle is against principalities, and our battle is in the spiritual realm. Right? That's really, there's something going on behind the scenes. And John's kind of training his readers to think in that way. The message either comes from God and is promoting the message of God, or it comes from the world and promotes the message of the world. He's wanting to peel back the onion a little bit. And to help them to think about what's really going on in this domain. And John had cause for concern. We've looked at some of this as we've looked through John's brief letter here. He cites the many false teachings that were still circulating in the church. We saw this back in chapter 1. If we say this, he's bringing up these sayings that had become pretty popular. People had started buying into some of these thought processes. And there in chapter 1, John is addressing those things. He's confronting some of those false teachings that were circulating in the church. Many false teachers had left the church. So they had been a part of the church at one time, but eventually left the church, left sound doctrine and sound teaching, and had taken their teaching elsewhere. But some were still trying to deceive. See this in chapter 2 as well. Maybe those same teachers that had left the church were still trying to exert influence. Or maybe some of their teachings were still being carried about. And so all that to say, John's writing to these believers. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to have great assurance and confidence in their relationship with Christ. But also in this letter, we find that there are adversaries. There's opposition. There's trouble. So there again was cause for concern, which is why here in chapter 4, verse 1, the end of that verse, he says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of wacky notions out there. There's a lot of strange and aberrant philosophies that are being promoted. And so you, for this reason, you need to be on guard. I couldn't help but think that if the church in John's day needed to be on guard, how much more do we need to be on guard? I mean, here we are, first century. These believers were only just a couple generations away from having received the teachings of Jesus, the gospel message. They still have apostolic leadership. John is still there writing to them. And these churches had some issues, not just external issues, not just Rome, persecution, They had internal issues that were going on. There was some false teaching that really threatened the church from within. And if that was the case in the first century, how much more so do we need to be vigilant today? Do we need to hear this exhortation to not be gullible and to be discerning? Love the account of the Bereans. You might remember that from Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas are traveling missionary journeys, and they come and present the gospel to the Jewish people in Berea. And the text says that they were very noble. It says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, neighboring city. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, to see if these things were true. That's the pattern, isn't it? Those people were hearing Paul present the message of the gospel, and they were going back and checking their Old Testament scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. They were thinking, they were vigilant, they were careful. They weren't just believing anything that anybody said. They wanted to double check. They wanted to put it to the test. And we ought to have that same mindset. So how do we distinguish true teachers from false teachers? How do we distinguish true teaching from false teaching? John presents two tests here that we want to look at. First, we should test the content of their message. We should test the content of their message. Here it is in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's John's quick test. Do they speak and teach correctly about Jesus? This is how you recognize that this teacher is really speaking truth. This is how you recognize that the Spirit of God is in that teaching. Do they teach correctly about Jesus? Notice there at the outset in verse 2, the statement that's made about the ministry of the Spirit of God, or about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The Spirit's, the Holy Spirit's work is to make much of Christ. We could see this even in how Jesus described the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Spirit's role, the Spirit is third person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and with the Son. But the Spirit does not promote himself. Rather, the Spirit's ministry is to promote Christ. A little later in that same teaching, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, or he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit does not simply carry out sort of a unilateral ministry, going rogue, doing his own thing. He relays the words of Christ. That is the Spirit's ministry. You even look at the, you want to do a word study, look at all the passages in the book of Acts where it says that people were filled with the Spirit. Look at what happens there, what characterizes their lives when they are filled with the Spirit. Bottom line is, they proclaim God's word with boldness. Those people filled with the Spirit draw attention to Christ. They speak forth the gospel. That's the mark of of the Spirit's work. And so John just draws attention to that here in this text. This is really the test of true teachers. Do they make much of Christ? And here's the contrast. Either they are pro-Christ, right? They declare him truly, or they are anti-Christ. That's the terminology that he uses here to describe the false teachers. Either you're making much of Christ or you're not. You're making much of something else. Oh, that's a test. A test of the content of their message. Is it centered on Christ or is it centered on something else? The test goes something like this. Do they declare Jesus as the promised deliverer? Again, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's not a last name. Jesus is the name, but Christ is the title. The Old Testament term, Messiah, anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one. Capital A, capital O. The anointed one. God had promised even since the Garden of Eden that he would send a deliverer, one who would crush the head of the serpent, one who would make all things right and all things new. And that promise was reiterated to Abraham. It was reiterated again to King David. And to truly speak about Jesus is to speak of him as the Christ, the long-awaited promised deliverer. It's not enough to simply say that he was a very wise man or that he was a peaceful person or that he was so inspiring. To speak truly about Jesus, we must say that he was the deliverer. The deliverer that we have been waiting for, that humanity has been waiting for. Do they declare Jesus as fully man? Again, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, has come in the flesh. This idea of Jesus' humanity, that he actually took on humanity, is a very important doctrine. And this is part of what true teachers must confess. And we know that the Gnostics, the Gnostic heresy in the first century, this is one of the marks of it, that they denied the humanity of Jesus. So John is just being very, very clear here. So we know true teachers by the fact that they declare and acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is fully man. And do they declare Jesus as fully God? This too is addressed in the text. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh. It's not that Jesus was born in the flesh or born as a man. He existed in eternity past with the Father. And at a certain point in time, in human history, in the fullness of time, he came in the flesh. But he did not have his beginning in Bethlehem in a stable. In the text, also makes this clear. This is part of what it is to declare Jesus, speak correctly of him. Now we're going to do a little theology here today, a little doctrine. Kids had to put their thinking caps on, all right? We do too. This is a statement from the Council of Chalcedon, the church council in 451. And I just pulled out an excerpt. You can thank me later for just including a small portion of this. But it's really, we have to wade through, but it's really rich stuff. And the point is that at this time in the early church, they were having to address the many heresies, the many false teachings related to the person of Jesus. Those are some of the earliest heresies that infiltrated the church. I mean, John's even writing about it in the late first century. These things were already presenting themselves. So here's a statement that the church developed to defend against heresy. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union, but rather the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis. So we're talking about the historical Jesus titles there at the outset. We're acknowledging that Jesus has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. He is fully man and he is fully God. Two natures. And yet we're not able to divide them, right? They're indivisible, inseparable. And the two natures are in no way lessened because they're joined together. That he doesn't become less divine because he took on humanity. And he isn't somehow less human because he is fully divine. So these two natures come together in one person, but they are not mixed. And so just a rich statement. John says it a lot clearer maybe here, doesn't he? This has come to be called the hypostatic union. It's just a way of articulating and framing the importance of speaking correctly about Jesus. And even as we go to the Lord's table, we'll reflect on why it's so important to say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So at our old house, we had to put in a little retaining wall along the driveway, and it was a pretty prominent spot in our yard, so we were going to put in some nice block work, some big blocks in there, and it took me a lot longer than I thought, and you know, like 95% of my time was spent on the first row. I had to get it down below grade, and that was the demoralizing part. Nobody was even going to see these blocks. You know, they're like below the surface, and I had to put like 6 inches of crushed stone, and then I had the transit. I'm trying to figure out how to work this thing and trying to make sure that I was level all the way along, because that row was going to dictate how stable the wall was, how it was going to look, right? And so I had to get that row right. And our faith, in a similar way, has a foundation. John says, you want to find out whether they're a true teacher or a false teacher? Let's go to the root issue, the foundational issue. We need to know what they believe about Jesus. Do they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah? He is fully man and fully God. So we should test the content of their message. Second test is that we should test the composition of their audience. We should test the composition of their audience. Who is listening to them? Now here he interjects what I think is meant to be an encouraging declaration in verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he's just described the false teachers and the true teachers, and he says, by the way, you're doing really well. Up to this point, you have resisted the false teaching. You've stayed committed to true teaching. And I love the way that the text captures it here. He says, little children, right? You have overcome them, the false teachers. The little children have overcome these devious teachers. And John says that's in part because of the one who is in you, right? How could little children prevail against these mischievous people? Because of the work of God's Spirit. God is working to preserve his people, to protect them. And so they remain true to doctrine, and by God's help, they were able to remain true. And so John just kind of bursts out in a word of commendation and encouragement for them. But then in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to unpack this a little bit and to talk about this second test. And before we look at how this test works, I want to just point out pronouns. Not everybody's into grammar, but if you're going to understand this text in verses 5 and 6, you at least have to think a little bit about the different groups that are being talked about here. So first, it's you. Verse 4, John talks about you. That's his readers, right? That's the believers in the first century. You. And then he goes on to talk about they in verse 5. And this is a reference to the false teachers. So he's identifying them in their own category. And then he says we in verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And here, when he says we, he's talking about the true teachers, the apostles. These are individuals who have been sent from God. And so it sounds pretty arrogant to us when we get to verse 6, and John says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Like, that's pretty strong, isn't it? It sounds almost arrogant to our ears. If you really want to be on God's team, then you better just believe what I tell you. Because I'm representing God. But John was. John was an apostle. And John had seen the resurrected Jesus. He was an eyewitness. And John had spent 3 years with Jesus hearing firsthand his teaching. And John's writing not just as an individual. Notice he says we, because he's writing on behalf of the apostles. And so John says, I'm telling you, this is, we are the source of truth from Jesus. Church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because the apostles and prophets are the ones who recorded the words of our Savior. And so that is the foundation for the church. So here's how that test would work. Does their message resonate with the world? We're considering now their audience. We considered their message first. We should test their message. Now we test their audience. Who's listening to them? Who's gathering around them? Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Does their message resonate with mainstream, secular, godless culture? If it does, this is being eaten up on talk shows, then probably not from God. Does their message resonate with the apostolic tradition? Again, John and the apostles are putting forward the truth of the gospel message. Does their message line up with that? Are they in agreement with that? Sherry and I had a chance to be in Togo, West Africa, a couple of years ago, and it was a long ride. We got into Lomé, the southern capital, and then we had a 10 or 12 hour ride lurching through the poor roads and around stalled vehicles and down into gullies and car sickness central. But as we're driving, we're seeing all these villages and all these animals. We're seeing dogs wandering about in between the little huts, and we're seeing goats. Those are probably the two primary ones, dogs and goats. And I finally said to our driver, I said, who owns these dogs and goats? Where are they coming from? And are they just roaming wild? And he said, oh, no, they have an owner. I said, how do you know who the owner is? And he said, they know who the owner is. point is that you call your dog, and it comes to you. You know, they don't need a fence to tell who these animals belong to. And Jesus said something similar, didn't he? That he is the great shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice and respond to him. So true teachers will echo the words of the shepherd, the words of Jesus that have been handed down to us, the apostolic tradition. We should beware of any attempt to alter the gospel message to make it more palatable to the world. We ought to be willing to lay aside our own personal preferences, right? Paul said, I become all things to all men. Paul was a Jew, but he was willing to give up his Jewishness in order to reach Gentiles, in order to reach non-Jewish people. But we can never alter the message. Attracting the masses would actually be an indication that our message is not from God. The Spirit of God, we read here in verse 6, is the Spirit of truth. So these messengers need to line up with the apostolic tradition and with the historic church. John closes this section by reiterating what he said at the outset. Again, this is how you distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. This is his concern here, is that they would develop discernment. Just like we want these kids to develop discernment when it comes to reading the news or what they might see in media or hear from a teacher. Certainly in the spiritual realm, we are called to exercise that discernment as well. So we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's table as we close our service together this morning. And I'm going to ask our musicians to go ahead and make their way back in. Adeline Hsu, did I get that right, Adeline? I'm working on her name. She's our newest member. She's actually going to be celebrating the Lord's table for the first time today. She was baptized in March. So exciting to think about what that means for us to be able to observe the Lord's table now together with Adeline. It's a great, great joy, powerful symbol of not only our unity with Christ, but our union with one another. As we look to the Lord's table, I want to just remind you of what this text says to us. It says we are loved, beloved, beloved. This is how John begins the section. And then later he says, little children, writing to them about their identity. He talks about the fact that they have God's Spirit living in them. The Spirit dwells within us if we are his children. And of course, all of this centers on Jesus. That's why when John's thinking about the tests, his first test, what do they believe about Jesus? This is the foundation of our faith. The fact that we are loved, the fact that we are children, the fact that we have God's Spirit, all flows out of the reality of Christ's work on our behalf. And that's what we're turning attention to here this morning, considering the bread and the cup representative of the body and the blood of our Savior, his sacrificial death